Hey, with that, let's turn. Oh, where are we going to turn? Darn, that's a dilemma. Let's turn to John 5. We have to turn somewhere. I can't do a Bible study and not say, let's turn in our Bibles to somewhere in the Bible. John 5:39. And just hold your place there because it'll be a minute or two. I kind of got in this habit from studying under my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. He always started every Bible study by saying, let's turn in our Bibles to. And after you hear that for a few years, you kind of think, well, that's a real good way to start a Bible study. So if you don't have a Bible, we'd like to make sure you get one. We have some that we can loan to you or give to you. We have lots in the bookstore. But anyway, we want to make sure everybody reads the Bible. Well, Genesis to Revelation, that's where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. And we're going to be doing the next few weeks. How about the next, year or so? But we're going to be looking at Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, the title of this night's study, The Big Picture. Now, there's a famous quote attributed to Benjamin Franklin, and we often hear it. It's jack of all trades, you can probably finish it, master of... Yeah, that's what we all think, but you know that's not actually what he said. What he said was jack of all trades, master of one. And what did he mean by that? Well, Ben believed that we should know a little about everything and everything about something. And I got to tell you, when I go to a surgeon, I'm hoping he knows everything about surgery and about my body and the way the body works. And I'm hoping all the people involved know what they're doing because I don't want people, well, and it even troubles me that they call it practicing medicine. I don't want them practicing on me. I want somebody who's doing what they know how to do, and so do you. And when it comes to a Christian, for a believer, man, we have got to know our Bibles. We live in an age of biblical illiteracy, and sadly, not just the generations of people that are out there that don't go to church or could care less, but lots and lots of Christians have never read the entire Bible. They're unfamiliar with the Bible. If you ask them about things in the Bible, they wouldn't be able to tell you if that really was or really wasn't. Now, Ben also said that your education is incomplete until you know your Bible. In fact, those of you going through Stringfellow's book know that he starts his through the Bible in a year with the quote, no man's education is complete unless he knows his Bible. So the question is, do you? And if not, well, hey, that's why we're going to be going through the Word as we are. Now, our journey through the Scriptures is going to provide an opportunity for you to read and study the Bible the way God intended, from cover to cover. Now, we'll talk about some of the different methods of Bible study, and I'm not meaning to suggest that there aren't other good methods of Bible study, but they should always be the supplement, and your steady diet should be the entirety of God's Word. Because, well, this book has continuity. This book comes from God. If we just grab a portion here or a portion there, a portion or a portion, depending on, where you're from, you're going to have some problems. Now, we're going to be employing the grammatical historical method of Bible study, and we will discover as a result the Bible is the most unique book ever written. It is a perfectly organized and integrated revelation from our Creator, touching on every possible aspect of life, physical and spiritual, temporal and eternal. And by the way, here's a real irony. People study every other book with the grammatical historical method. All it means is you study the grammar to make sure that you understand the words. You get a dictionary if you don't. And then you study the history to make sure you understand the context. But every other book we study, that's how we study it. We come to the Bible and people have, completely different methodologies. And in fact, if you were to go to flight school, you'd find out that it doesn't actually begin in the air. And I'm pretty sure that's a good thing. It begins on the ground, and during the ground school portion of flight school, what they do is they define terms and explain concepts. In other words, I don't want to be in the plane with somebody that argued in flight school about what an altimeter does. I want somebody that listened to the teacher, that learned from the teacher, that understood the concept, and then applies it once he's in the air. Why? It's a matter of life and death. It flat out is a matter of life and death. So when we study the Bible, here's what I find. People discussing and debating and disputing terminology and semantics and saying, well, I don't know if that's really what it means, or there's this school and that school, and all that may be true. But if we understand that God had the technology to create us, we should believe He has the technology to communicate with us. And that's what He's done in the Bible. He's given us His story from Genesis to Revelation. He's laid it out for us. Now, this story is the story of an all-knowing and powerfully, perfectly loving and holy Creator and Redeemer. It's the story of a man who was created in the image of God, given a perfect life and put in a perfect environment and found a way to mess it up. Not just for him and his children, but for all of us as well. It's the story of rebellion, of temptation, of sin, of deception, of devastation and death. And all that happens in the first three chapters of the first book. It's personal and universal. It's the story of redemption through sacrifice. It's the story of God's plan to rescue and restore you to a relationship with Him. It's the story of God choosing a man to bring forth a nation, to bring forth a man, to bring forth, well, the body of Christ. He chooses Abraham to bring forth Israel, to bring forth Jesus, that we might have a relationship with Him through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we are going to see the Bible's focus is on a person, a Savior. He's promised in the Old Testament. He's provided and preached in the New. Well, John 5:39, and here we are already. You search the Scriptures, our Lord said, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. What's Jesus saying? That the students and the scholars of his day, not those who were outsiders, but insiders, those who spent all their time in the book. And by the way, at the time Jesus was speaking these words, all we had was the Old Testament, or all they had, since I wasn't around. I mean, I'm old, but I'm not that old. And so they had the Old Testament, and he says, you're searching the Scriptures, and you think because you're doing that, you have eternal life. But these testify of me. In Luke's gospel, in fact, go back to it. You're right there in John. In Luke 24, easy to find. Yeah, we'll turn a few pages. Why not? It's not our norm. You wouldn't have thought we'd start our study of the Bible in John, but why not? That's what we tell new believers to do, isn't it? Read the Gospel of John. So John 5:39, we saw it for you note takers. Luke 24:25 has this to say. He says to them, and by the way, he's walking with a couple disciples he'd met on the road to Emmaus. They get into a conversation, and he's like, why you fellas so down? This is the background, and they're like, oh, haven't you heard what happened? Are you the only one who doesn't know? And so as he's walking with them and talking with them, he turns his attention to this, and he says, he said to them, Luke 24:25, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So he begins at Moses. We'll talk about that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's Moses. That's the Pentateuch. It's the Torah. It's the law. So if he says Moses, that's what he's talking about. And then in all the prophets, and we're going to see there are many. It says he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And just so we're, you know, not confused about, well, what about the rest of the Old Testament? It's not all Moses and the prophets. Luke 24:44, press ahead just a little bit. Luke 24:44 says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, this is my fervent prayer for us, that he will do exactly that for each and every one of us. Open our understanding that we might comprehend the scriptures. As we study through the most important book ever written, we're going to see it will lead us to Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. My buddy Don Stewart, and he was one of my early mentors, he wrote and traveled with Josh McDowell, has a great series of books on apologetics and such. He said the Bible is history and it is his story, and that's always stuck with me. Well, let's deal with a couple background items, and that's really what this introductory study is. It's the big picture of all of this. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks to the reality of the Bible's uniqueness and inspiration. And hey, I heard pages turning. Why not? We'll do this until I realize we are running out of time, and then I'll just talk twice as fast and we won't turn to anything. 2 Timothy 3:16, and many of you are familiar with this passage, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scriptures inspired by God. Now, that's not saying that these guys went into a trance and God just, like they were tubes and the word just came through them. What it is saying is that God spoke to godly men. In fact, let me read you this one. It's 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So whether they were declaring it or whether they were recording it, he's telling us God breathed his word to those people. He spoke his word to those people. And when they came saying, well, what did they come saying? They came saying, thus says the Lord. You know, you never read an Old Testament prophet say, I think there might be somebody up there. It just doesn't happen. Or I was talking to the man upstairs. They're like, thus says the Lord. And so that's what's up with all of that. Well, the 66 books then of the Bible were inspired by God and recorded by men of God. Once more, the 40 men God used to record his story were as diverse as those who would later read and marvel at it. Just a couple insights in this area. Abraham, Moses, and David were all shepherds. Joshua was a military commander. David was a poet, a musician, a soldier, and a king. Man, that is a very unusual combination. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, and others, well, they were prophets, but prior to them serving as prophets, many of them just worked in very ordinary ways and in very ordinary fields. Matthew, when you get to the New Testament, many of you know, he was a tax collector. Peter and John, what did they do for a living? They were fishermen. Luke was a physician. Paul was a Pharisee and a scholar. So God pulls together all these people, and from all these different areas, they write over a 1,500-year period of time. They cover 4,000-plus years of human history, plus 2,000 if you add the prophecy. And in spite of claims that, well, skeptics and cynics make, that the scriptures are filled with contradictions, the reality is we find one integrated, consistent message system inspired and provided by someone who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And I know we don't use those words in the everyday conversation. In fact, I never use those words from anywhere else but here, and I rarely use those words even here. But here's the deal. There are just some words that are worth learning. So I'm not going to do Mr. Rogers. Can you say omnipresent? You know, I like the way you say that. But I guess I could do that, couldn't I? I liked him. I really did like him. I heard he was a sniper in World War II. Does that trip you out? And a Presbyterian pastor after. And so it's like, and then he thought, I want to reach kids and talk about a children's ministry. I mean, he did it, you see. Well, anyway, omniscient, that just means God knows everything. He's never surprised. He's never caught off guard. He's never shocked. I don't think you can really disappoint him because he already knows everything that's going to happen. That's what omniscient means. Omnipresent means God is everywhere. Now, that's different than saying God is in everything. That's pantheism. But the fact that he is everywhere means, well, the psalmist got it. There's nowhere I could hide or flee from your presence. And so we realize God is everywhere. Omnipotent means God is all-powerful. And I used to have a plaque. It was on my desk. And it said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's just a good question and a good reminder. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Well, let's talk about structure for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis. Not that we're going to read any of it, but it just gives you something to do for a minute. Take a break. Okay, I'm ready. Let's talk about structure. 66 books in all. That's what the Bible's about. And what kind of books are we talking about? Well, the Bible's divided, and many of you are aware of this, perhaps not all of you. If you're new to all of this, I want to recommend that you grab the CD. And here's what I've experienced. I don't know what kind of learner you are, but I'm a real audio learner. I like to read, and I remember a lot of what I read, but I remember almost everything I hear if I hear it two or three times. And so if you want to get this stuff down, you don't want to just say, well, that was fascinating or interesting or maybe boring as anything to you. But whatever it is to you, if you're interested in more of it, well, then get a CD or get a tape or log on to the site because we'll have it there and just listen again. Because if you'll do that or if you'll listen and jot notes, man, when I do that, I used to listen to my pastor, Pastor Chuck. I would listen to him at the service and take notes. Then I would go home and I would listen to him again and take notes. Then I got this idea that I wanted to write out not just everything he said, but all the scripture that he was saying it around. Now, this was a real challenge because he was teaching about 10 chapters a night in the Old Testament at that time. And so my poor wife, Pam, because I didn't go to work till 11, I'd get up real early, and I would spend 3 or 4 hours doing that every single day, and she'd be trying to sleep. But she still got to hear it, didn't she? And so I was actually doing her a big favor, and you can tell her that. The Bible's divided into two main sections. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And some are of the opinion, well, we don't need the Old Testament. That's the old stuff, you know, that God was different then, you know, angry and frustrated and destroying everything, you know, flooding and fire and brimstone. And no, it's the same guy. If you've been reading Revelation with us and studying it, you know it's Jesus who breaks the seals and authorizes the judgments that come forth. And so God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. It's in the Old Testament that we learn that God is compassionate and merciful and long-suffering and much more. Well, the Old Testament contains 39 separate books. And it is the story of a nation. The New Testament contains 27 books, and it is the story of a man. We made mention of it. God chooses Abraham to bring forth Israel, the nation, to bring forth Jesus, the Messiah, to bring forth a people of God that will live for eternity with him. Now, in the Old Testament, 17 historical books, 5 poetic and 17 prophetic. Now, when you hear that, and if you lock into it, that's pretty simple, isn't it? 17 historical, 5 poetic, and 17 prophetic. Now, that's not to say there aren't prophecies in the historical books. In fact, some of my favorite prophecies related to the person of Jesus are in the book of Numbers, which is a part of the law. It's the third book of the Old Testament. Actually, fourth book of the Old Testament, so I have to think now and then about that. So in any case, there are prophecies in those portions, and when we get to the prophetic part, there's historical things going on, but that's basically how the books are broken up. Now, the historical books themselves, and that's where we start, they're broken into, well, 5 books of Moses. Already made mention of it. Why did I do that? Because, well, if I say it 2 or 3 times, and you left here, well, with some of what I gave you, but you remembered, hey, Moses, that's the Pentateuch, or that's the Torah, or that's the law, 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, one of the things I want to challenge you to do, if you're really serious about going through the Word on these Wednesday nights with us for this entire year, is take the opportunity to memorize all the books of the Bible. Now, we can teach your children this in 3 weeks in Sunday school because we promise them a treat at the end of the 3 weeks. And I guess I could get some, you know, Hershey bars or whatever you guys love, and probably Dove bars, yeah? Ooh, yeah. But you got to keep those cold. But anyway, don't want to, you know, drift off and I'll have real trouble. But here's the deal. If you want to memorize the books of the Bible, you're going to find it isn't that difficult. Because, well, we have those first five books. And if there's 17 historical, then there's going to be 12 more historical. Well, there's some first and seconds in there. So you're not really learning 12 things. You're only learning 9 things to add to the 5, you see. And that's going to make things way simpler for you. Genesis, by the way, and we'll go back over this next time, it's the book of creation. Exodus, the book of redemption. Leviticus, the book of worship. A lot of people are surprised by that. They read Leviticus and they think, worship? Yeah, it's all about sacrifice. And if we know anything about worship that's acceptable to God, is that it has to be sacrificial. Even our praise and our songs, we offer the sacrifice, he says, of praise. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. It's a reasonable and rational response to what he's done for you. So Genesis, creation, Exodus, redemption, Leviticus, worship, Numbers, wandering, and we'll relate to a lot of that when we go through. We'll see it's one of the most practical books in the Pentateuch, in the law. And then Deuteronomy actually is the book of the law. Sometimes they say the second giving of the law because they give it earlier. But the bottom line is it focuses on the law. And when it deals with the law, it deals with, well, it is the basis of our legal system. We're getting far from that today. But when we go through that book, we will see that oh so clearly. The 12 others, beginning with Joshua and ending with Esther, they are the history of the nation of Israel. Now, Israel begins as a nation all the way back in Genesis. And so we'll see that in our study next time, or well, week after next, if we end up taking a couple weeks to get through Genesis. But basically, the historical books, they are the history of the nation of Israel. And we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And this is why I was saying you could do this. You could get these. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Then we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And when our kids were little, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but it's actually Chronicles. And so that's just 3 things to remember. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. So see, we have it. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And, well, it'd be great if that's all the books there were. We could probably do that in a week or two. But I want to challenge you and encourage you. Learn the books of the Bible. That way, when you're in a Bible study and someone says, turn to Esther, you won't have to turn to the index and try to find it. When I was a young Christian, though, I got one of those Bibles that had the little tabs. And I think those are a very good idea. I think any tool you can get to help you become more familiar with your Bible is going to benefit you and everyone around you. Well, the next 5 books are books of poetry, and they begin with the book of Job. And I don't know if you've read the book of Job, but you know how some people say, well, if you're looking for something, you know, you read a book about that. Well, I'm not looking to suffer, so I try to stay out of Job. In fact, if you read Job, one of the things you notice right off is there is this cosmic battle. And what happens is Job ends up kind of getting caught in the crossfire between God saying, hey, check Job out, a righteous man, you know, one who eschews evil and does right. And then Satan begins to accuse Job. And God says, well, I'll prove it to you. And then, oh man, literally all hell breaks loose in Job's life. But we see it's a story of spiritual attack and human suffering, and highly recommended if you've gone through some suffering yourself, and just to be able to see, hey, in the end and throughout, God is still watching over Job. You know how the Bible says not a sparrow can fall to the ground without him taking notice. You got to know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, or the suffering of his saints. So first Job, then we have the book of Psalms. That was Israel's hymnal. Many of you are familiar with the beautiful, beautiful Psalms like Psalm 19 that celebrates the glories of two witnesses, the creation itself and then the Word of God. Psalm 119 that has so many wonderful things to say. How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. I'm wiser than all my enemies because your word is my delight day and night. He actually even says, I'm wiser than all my teachers. And I loved that because when I was young, like all young people, I just thought, yeah, I want to be smarter than everybody. But God didn't give me the IQ for that, unfortunately. And so what he did give me, though, is a love for his word and an understanding of it. And man, if he'll give you that, he could use you in ways you could not begin to imagine today. Well, Job, spiritual attack, human suffering. Psalms, Israel's hymnal. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom written by the second wisest man that ever lived. It's an awesome, awesome thing. The Bible actually calls him the wisest man that ever lived, but the reality is Jesus has got to be smarter than Solomon and was and wiser than Solomon. In fact, as you go through that particular book, you'll see Jesus in that book. In fact, you'll see Jesus in every book. When we share in communion, we have a song that I found that actually mentions Jesus in connection with all 66 books. I thought, well, that would be an easy thing for us to just sit back and kick back. They'll pass the communion. We'll listen to it. But in any case, that is the subject of and the heart and the my passion as we go through the scriptures in their entirety. We're going to be looking for and we're going to be finding Jesus. And you're going to become sensitive to the fact that every page of scripture, there's going to be something that should lead us to him and speak to us of him. Ecclesiastes basically breaks down into the vanity of doing things our way and the blessings of doing things God's way. The Song of Solomon, this is an interesting one if you've never read it. Most conservative Bible guys, they like to say it's this, it's the story of Jesus and the love for his church. But the deal is, unless the church has breasts and a big nose and above other things that, you know, may or may not be that attractive to you, I read that book and it sounded more like Solomon was in love with somebody. And I taught that book three times. Here's a trippy thing. First two times, the tapes did not come out. And I'm like, Lord, are you protecting me? I mean, you don't want the things I shared to get out? Or is this just you wanting me to do it again? But what a fascinating story. And there is, of course, this parallel between the love God has for the church. But you read the story and it's like your nose is like the Tower of Babylon or something like that. I'm like, whoa, that has to be attractive. And but, you know, maybe that's not even the right quote, but you read it and it's just trippy. But anyway, Song of Solomon, it is a glorious love story. And I believe it celebrates the love of a man for a woman. And I don't think there's anything strange about that when you consider that God made Adam and then created Eve from Adam and for Adam and brought her to Adam. And he said, wow. And you got to go and read the story. Well, anyway, we get through the historical books, 17 in all. And then, of course, there are the prophetic books and they break down the same way. In the same way that there are 5 and 12 in the historical, then there are 5 poetic, there are 5 and 12 in the prophets. There are 5 major prophets. Now, major prophets, it just means these guys were windy. In other words, they had a lot to say, God spoke to them a lot, and they wrote it down. It doesn't make them more important than the minor prophets. Not at all. Not at all. And so among the major, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the 5 major prophets. And each of them have a heart, a subject matter, a theme. So as we go through, we will spend a week on each of those books, and we'll get the big picture of that book. That way, when you read it, you'll be able to say, I really get why he's saying that, and I understand the history of it, and all this is starting to make sense to me. Well, 12 minor prophets, they begin with Hosea, they end with Malachi, and throughout the scriptures, and I made mention of this earlier, 420 times the Lord sends somebody to say, thus says the Lord. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them are in the prophetic books. So what do we learn as we study Bible prophecy? Not just stuff that's going to happen. We learn the will of God. When someone comes and says, "Thus says the Lord," well, the soul that sinneth shall die. He's saying, hey, be careful. You sin, there's going to be death. The wages of sin is death. And he's not always talking about physical death, although sin can lead to physical death. The greater death is spiritual separation, alienation from God. Sin brings separation, alienation. It breaks our fellowship with God, then it breaks our fellowship with one another. And so in any case, that's what we learn in the books of prophecy. Now, since God has the technology to create us, he certainly has the means to get a message to us. The problem becomes, how does he authenticate his message so we know it's really from him? The answer to that question is prophecy. No other book by any religious sect or leader ever claim to be able to prophesy and predict the future, especially when you understand that one of the things that sets the Bible apart from all other books ever written is its ability to predict the future with 100% accuracy 100% of the time. There's big special, don't know if it was last night or tomorrow night, don't care, but Nostradamus, you know, he makes all these prophecies and they're kind of vague and there are some things, oh, this is going to happen here. And I guess this stuff is, well, they got it on because these are the things that are supposed to happen in 2012. And since this is 2009, well, that might be important. But listen, the guy really didn't know. The only way he could have gotten anything right would be to read the Bible and then to say, oh, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. Well, maybe I'll prophesy this, or maybe I'll say that. Now, I don't know how he was operating. I really don't know anything about him, but I do know this. He was wrong a lot. And had he been an Old Testament prophet, he would have only been wrong once. Because the penalty for prophesying falsely, invoking the name of the Lord, to say, thus says the Lord, and then not be right, it was stoning. It was death. I mean, God said, this is so important and so serious because this is what I'm going to use to validate my message. This is what I'm going to do to validate my person so people know they've really connected with me. Well, it's in Isaiah 46. Turn over there with me because, again, hey, it's going better. Hey, Rich, we might end up getting to do a couple songs. You never know. It could be a first. Isaiah 46, 9. And I wanted you to see this. This entire section of Isaiah, you should put your bulletin in it or mark it, and then later go back two or three chapters and then start and read, you know, chapters 43, 44, 45, and then read on beyond 46, because I'm just grabbing one, but there must be a dozen or more times he says something very similar, if not exactly like this. Isaiah 46, 9 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God speaks through Isaiah, and Isaiah says, here's how we can be sure. Here's how God authenticates who he is, and that this message is coming from a God who is omniscient, who knows all things. And we'll talk next time, I think, about time itself and how we tend to think of time as being linear, but in reality, it's been proven. It is no longer a theory. It is anything but linear. In fact, I know I'm not going to go there now. I'll try to do it next time because it's not on my notes. If I start going there, I'll never get through my notes, and then I can't come back to this. So anyway, the prophets who spoke or wrote for the Lord came saying, thus says the Lord. So what does that tell us? Biblical prophecy is simply history in advance. That's something you want to lock in. Biblical prophecy is merely history in advance. Now, even those of us who teach the Bible are often guilty, and I've been guilty of this, of referring to that time between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New is the silent years. Now, that's true if what we're saying is there was no prophetic utterance during that time, at least not a recorded prophetic utterance. We call that period, it's a pretty big gap of time, about 400 years from the close of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. But here's something interesting. If you went through Daniel with us, Daniel chapter 11 actually covers that entire time with complete accuracy. It prophesies, and all of the things that were going to happen are the most important things, obviously, that were going to happen. And here's the part that's so cool about it. Because it prophesied it, and because all of that time has passed, we can go back and we can look and we can see everything he said in Daniel 11, written hundreds of years before, came to pass during that 400-year silent period. Well, all of it literally fulfilled. That brings us to the New Testament. And I'm doing okay. Not great, but okay. We'll make it. New Testament, shorter. That's going to be a help. Contains 27 books. You should be aware of this. 5 are historical. That doesn't mean there's no history later. There's lots of history through the later epistles, letters. But the first 5 books, you should be familiar with these. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. We already talked a little bit about the writers of some of those, the background of some of those. When we go through each of these books, well, we'll look at it in some detail. But of these 5, of course, we have 4 Gospels. They're narrative biographies of the birth, the life, the teaching, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and promise to return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of first century believers. And you got to know that if they had the Word and they did, and they had the Holy Spirit and they did, and God did all he did through them in an age with almost no technology. Now, we don't need all the technology that we have to get the work done. Because God works primarily through persons and people and relationships. And so technology, hey, we're using it. We got the radio. We got the internet. We're trying to use all that. But the bottom line is God wants to use each and every one of us. And as we're familiar with his word and people ask questions or make statements, well, we're in a better position to say, well, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible teaches. I really don't think the best way to deal with people's questions is to get a book on apologetics that answers here's the 10 sharp answers to the 10 most oft asked questions. I think the best way is to know your Bible, because then the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the things he's taught us. And the Holy Spirit actually knows this guy's background. He knows if he knows history or science or if he's into motorcycles or whatever it might be. And since he knows who we're talking to, but we don't know all that, he could take us to somewhere that that book could never take you. So this is the book we need to be familiar with. And then God can just use us at any time as he sees fit. Well, when you get past the book of Acts, there are 21 more books. And those are basically letters. They're called letters or they're called epistles. Many of them, the majority of them, are written by a guy named Paul. He was an enemy of Christ. We'll see that when we get to the New Testament. Many of you are familiar with him already. Formerly Saul, he becomes Paul. And this persecutor of the church becomes the greatest promoter of the church and preacher of Christ, not just of his generation, but probably of any generation. 9 of the letters are written to churches. That's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they deal with doctrinal, moral, ethical, and practical errors. And then there are biblical solutions provided. Why? Because the early church was made up of people just like us, sinners. And even though they were born again, just like us, and filled with the Spirit, just like us, and had a heart to serve the Lord, just like us, they still got messed up and mixed up. So the letters come, and it's like this. Each and every letter has a focus. And there's not time tonight, of course, to go into that. Won't happen, but 9 written to churches, 5 are personal. First and Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Seven are general. That's James, First and Second Peter, First, Second, and Third John, and Jude. Finally, you get to Revelation. And Revelation, hey, that takes us, well, to the prophetic, to the apocalyptic. It is history in advance. It is the book of endings and the book of new beginnings. And what we find as we go through all this is we're looking at, well, about 4,000 years of history up to Christ, about 2,000 years of history since Christ. And then when you get into the prophecies of like the millennium, that gives us another 1,000 years, given that it's going to start soon, which we certainly pray that it will and hope that it does. But before we conclude, and just to hear that word has to be a breath of fresh air for some of you. Our overview, before we can conclude our overview of the big picture, let me share a few things concerning Bible study. Now, there are many profitable Bible study methods. Topical studies, very profitable. Because listen, if you want to know what the Bible teaches about marriage, and you're going to go through the whole Bible with me, well, it took me about 15 years to go through it, I think, the first time. And so if you're having marital problems, maybe you don't have 15 years to work through them. And so, no, you want to do a topical study on what the Bible teaches about marriage. You don't want to pull the verses all the way out of their context. You want to read them in their context, but you want to find what the Bible says about marriage. We're doing that same thing with parenting on the parenting class, which turns out to be a lot about the kind of person you are as you try to make those kids the kind of people God wants them to be. And so it's an excellent way to study the Bible. Again, I believe that this narrative, expositional type of study that we're doing is it should be the primary focus of every believer, not just Calvary Chico. I think everyone would benefit from knowing their whole Bible. But then knowing your whole Bible, and here's somebody that I could recommend that if you just want to blow your mind over somebody who knew the Bible so well. His name's Charles Spurgeon, and he spoke at a time where there were no microphones or anything, and he spoke in a place that was like 40 times bigger than this, and he was up in this little, it was like, you've ever been in Laxon, you know how they have those little booths up in the top, and he was in a place like that, but just looking out over these thousands of people and this big booming voice, but the guy would do a sermon on a verse, the opposite of how I approach Scripture, but he was able to take you from Genesis to Revelation around that verse. And so he was giving you so much word because he knew the entire word. So am I saying it's not good to study that way or teach that way? Absolutely not. And I think if most topical preachers knew the whole Bible, then they could do what Spurgeon did and their bodies would be as healthy and, you know, vibrant as they could possibly be. Well, anyway, that's topical or doctrinal systematic study. I'd very much recommend it. There's a great book in our bookstore called 52 Major Bible Themes. If you're looking for something different than just a narrative through the entire scripture, it deals thematically with major themes of the Bible. There are 52 of them, one for each week. But if you're into this, do this year, and then maybe next year we'll do something like that, or you will, because I'll keep teaching through the Bible. That's what I know how to do. It's what I love to do. It's what I've been blessed and benefited from myself. Well, these studies will be studies of sin, redemption, marriage, parenting, all those kind of things. Biographical studies, very powerful. Life of Abraham, life of Moses, life of David. Why? Because they're people. And we relate to them. Hey, David messes it up. Well, I know what that's like, you know. Gideon gets scared. Well, I remember being scared. And you see that these guys that were used so mightily by God were regular guys like us. Elijah, a man of like passions, we're told. A guy just like us, he prays that it won't rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, that's like amazing to me. But the whole deal is, whatever study we're doing, if it takes us into the Bible, that will be profitable. Now, our survey and our overview of the entire Bible, book by book, is meant to provide the broader context that's often missing and provide an understanding of the flow and the unity of the 66 books of the Bible. The extreme opposite approach, and I know you're aware some people actually study like this, although I wouldn't call it studying. I heard a story of a guy, I don't know if it's really true, but it said that, you know, he was wanting to know the will of God, so like we all do, he says, "Oh Lord, speak to me," and he opened his Bible, he shut his eyes, and he put his finger in it, and it said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." And so he's like, oh, so weird, so weird. I mean, that can't be right, Lord. Let's try again. Okay, here we go. And it's sort of like Bible roulette or something. But he goes like this, and then it's like, go thou and do likewise. And no way, Lord, that can't be you. I'll give you one more chance to speak to me. So he opens up a third time. He points, and it says, what thou doest, do quickly. And so I know it's an extreme example. But wouldn't it be wiser to pray and to start the day saying, I'm going to read 7 chapters of Genesis today. And Lord, I'm sure that you can speak to me in these chapters, and I'm asking you to speak to me in these chapters. And then throughout the day, bring those things to my remembrance that you want to change in me or cement in my heart and mind. Bring to my remembrance those things you'd have me share with others. Well, just a couple more things, I promise. The Bible study that we're engaged in, studying the Bible, is actually commanded by God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the King James said, study to show yourself approved unto God. And I like that more. I really do. But then, well, it wasn't as accurate. So they said, okay, be diligent to present your body. Some have suggested, okay, it's not actually saying you have to study. Well, what do they think rightly dividing the word of truth means? It's saying, make sure you're in the word and understanding the word, rightly dividing the word. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope in you with meekness and fear. Not only does God command Bible study, but he commends it. The Bereans, we're told, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. God not only commands and commends Bible study, but he rewards it. And I read somewhere, and it just kind of stuck in my head, probably a paraphrase, so I'll be able to, you know, just say I wrote it. But read the word to be wise, obey it to be safe, preach it to be fruitful, live it to be useful. Finally, while the Bible seems to baffle many, it was written to be understood. And those of you who are studying through Revelation with us, you realize that. I mean, here's one of the most difficult books, and yet we're really seeing it. We're getting it. All of us, not just some of us. I'm sure you're getting it. So let me suggest you want to make sure you remove any and all obstacles that would keep you from being able to understand the Bible. And the first and greatest obstacle is just not being born again. In fact, here's why. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the natural man, it's not saying a bad man. It's just saying the man who isn't in Christ, the man who isn't born again, as Jesus, of course, says you must be born again. Of the flesh, yes, now born of the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that I say you must be born again. So if you read the Bible and it never makes sense to you, maybe the problem is you've never surrendered your life to the Lord. You know, that you just need to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Give me your Holy Spirit. Chuck Missler, one of my early influences and spiritual mentors, explained that particular verse in the light of a hologram. You know what a hologram is. It's becoming more popular. They're going to do a lot of movies this next year, 3D, and you don't have to wear the really weird glasses from the 50s with the green and the red. They're improving the whole thing. But what happens is a hologram can capture and reproduce this 3D image using laser technology. Now track with me on this. A hologram can only be seen when illuminated by the light that created it. And a laser of a different frequency will produce a distorted image. So what happens? The natural man reads the Bible. He reads it through the lens of natural light. He sees it as myths, folklore, fables. Interesting, but not really alive and powerful, as Hebrews says the word of God is, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, no creature hidden from his sight, all things naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now check this, God is light. That's what the scriptures tell us. And the psalmist says that God's word is light. Why? It was created by God. And so the light of God In the light of his word, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. When God illuminates his word to anyone born again of his spirit, the word of God comes alive. It literally jumps off the page. And I know you've had that experience. You're reading and you're like, this is speaking right to me. It's talking about my real life and my real situation. And when that happens, it's because the one that created this document, these books, this Bible, and gave it to us, man, he is illuminating it with the same light that created it. Once you're alive in him, and I'm going to pray that that happens to any and all of you who've yet to give your life to the Lord, then we're going to share in communion. You want to do one other thing. There are many other possible obstacles, but these are the two big ones. Not born again or filled with preconceptions that are going to just obscure the message. One sure barrier to truth is the presumption that you already have it. And so you want to come to the Bible and say, God, you know all things. I know nothing. And if you think you're smarter than that, you need to read through the Proverbs, and especially you can get to that last 30 and 31. There's some very interesting things said by a very bright man where he says, I'm dumber than any animal. And God would say, yeah, I know, I made you. So one sure barrier to truth, the presumption that you already have it. Finally, as you read, pray for insight, pray for understanding. And as you do, don't forget to look for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather with your people tonight.